focus of the summer on apostolic doctrine. What is apostolic doctrine? It's what the apostles taught. We talked about God's infallible word, that what we have here is God's word. It's true. It's trustworthy. We can rely on it. In fact, we've gone a step further and said it's God's inerrant word. There's no errors in here. We've also started a discussion on what I'm calling one God, or the oneness of God, this concept in the Bible that there is one God. It starts with Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you should love that one God with everything that you have." And that builds the process, and we talked last week. If you were here last week, you know what I'm talking about. If you weren't, I encourage you to go watch it, not because I'm looking for clicks or views. I don't care about clicks and views. I have zero social media presence, okay? But I would encourage you, because it really sets the tone here. Last week, we had a handout as well. You should have a handout tonight. Does anybody not have a handout? Aunt Jan needs a handout. A couple there. Okay, there's a couple there. Devin will get them to you. Thank you, Brother Devin. But last week, we talked about, what does the Old Testament say about God? Right? And so before we get into that, I want to read our verse for this topic. John 5:39, this is Jesus speaking. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me." Jesus is telling us that this infallible, true, trustworthy collection of scriptures all points to him. That's what Jesus is saying in this verse. And then he goes on in other stories and says, "I am eternal life. I provide eternal life." So it's good. So the scripture is all scripture is a unified message that points to Jesus. Last week, we went through all the Old Testament. I didn't bring my handout up here, but I'm gonna shorten it for you. You can see it in the right side of your front page. It's in a yellow box. This is what we picked up from the Old Testament. Over and over and over and over again, we saw these same ideas, that there is one God, that he is a spirit, that he has one name, what is Yahweh, that he acts alone, he saves alone, he sits on one throne, he reigns alone forever, and he alone is worthy of worship. That's what we saw. I'm not even preaching there. I'm just telling you what was in the scriptures in the Old Testament. And it was consistent. Through the entirety of the Old Testament and for the Israelite nation, it is quite clear that there is one God and that God acts alone. But in the New Testament, we're immediately introduced, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they pretty much all start with a character, Jesus. Remember, the whole Bible points to Jesus. They all point to Jesus in some way or another. Matthew and Luke start telling about the genealogies and the birth of Jesus. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh." It's starting to tell us about Jesus. So it makes us have to ask some questions. Are we being introduced to a second God? Are we being introduced to a separate person that shares a throne in some way, or shares some sort of glory, that shares some sort of name? Or are we being introduced, or is the one God who acted alone for 4,000 years finally revealing himself? That's the question we have to ask ourselves tonight. So remember, we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, and we're going to try to review all Scripture to understand the theology of a topic wherever we can. Now, I had this great idea to introduce this week with a little bit of a review and then like a build on that, but that turned into a huge portion. So we're going to go with this and see what happens. Last week, I read a bunch of Isaiah. Read Isaiah 42 to 46, and you'll hear the same thing. I'm God alone, there's no other God beside me. I am the only Savior, there is not a Savior, there's not another Savior. I'm the only one who saves, I act alone. It gets redundant, but I think God is proving a point. He's being very descriptive. So let's read Isaiah 43:11. I just want to review a couple of these. Isaiah 43:11 says this, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. There's this double emphasis on singularity. I, even I. There's no doubt here. There's no other Savior than Yahweh, who's reading this verse, the God of the Israelite people. But then in Matthew 1:21, when the angel is describing Jesus to Mary, he says, "You shall call his name Jesus," which is the word we use, but really the Hebrew word she would have heard was Yeshua, "for he will save his people from their sins." Remember last year we talked through the word Yeshua. The Hebrew word Yeshua actually means Yahweh saves. So we could put some things together. Isaiah 45:21 says this, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, Let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior, none beside me. So this is, it's a topic. This is what keeps going on in Isaiah. But there's a verse I didn't read. I alluded to it last week, and this is how I want to introduce this portion of our topic. We read that God was one, he's alone. You're getting sick of me saying it. Read the yellow thing. We read all that. But in Isaiah 63, we're talking, there's a little bit of a prophecy going on here. Let's start in verse 1. It says this: Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. So he's asking the question, but Yahweh is speaking in the first person. He's saying, I that speak in righteousness am mighty to save. Verse 2, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Well, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes. This is Yahweh speaking in the Old Testament, talking about how he's going to get a little bloody in the future. Somebody sees this image of him wearing a robe that's bloodied, and he's like, yeah, there was no one else. But he goes further in verse 5. He goes, I looked. He's like, there was problems. I needed to deal with him. He goes, I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. He's saying that there's something to be dealt with. I looked and there was no one else. Now you might say, well, that seems strange because God sent his only son. But it doesn't seem strange when you read that Yahweh through the whole Old Testament says, hold on, I'm the Savior. There's no other Savior. I don't share my name with another. I don't share my glory with another. Right? This is God speaking. And so when he says, there was no one to uphold, I looked around and found no one. He said, therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. He's saying that me, Yahweh, acts alone. I had to bring salvation myself. He said he would save them by his own arm alone. In Isaiah 53, it actually talks about that his arm would be revealed. Now, that's 10 chapters before, but all this prophecy stuff, you don't have to read it in order. He's talking about that his arm would be revealed. So we know that God is one and that God is a spirit. No man has seen God. We know that. That's in the scripture, right? And so it's saying that God's arm himself would go be the Savior. And then in Isaiah 53, that his arm would be revealed. In fact, he said all the earth would see the salvation of our God in Isaiah 52:10. And then, this is interesting, John, when he sees Jesus, he's quoting Isaiah and he notes that Jesus is the arm of the Lord. Now the Lord, Yahweh, did not say, I'm going to take my arm and my arms, it's me. I am going to save. So then John says, this is Jesus who is the arm of the Lord. And he shows up on the scene in Matthew 1:21. They call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then verse 8 in Isaiah 63, it says, for he said, surely, this is that same person speaking, Yahweh, for surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their Savior. For he said, sorry, and then that's the quote, and then it says, so he, Yahweh, became their Savior. This he is the same Yahweh whose arm brought salvation in verse 5. This is not a different figure stepping in to save Israel on God's behalf. Yahweh himself becomes the Savior. He doesn't send a Savior. Yahweh doesn't appoint a Savior. Yahweh becomes a Savior. It says, verse 8, so he became their Savior. It's interesting that word become, we've talked about this word before. You might not recognize it, but it's about being, right? Become is like being. What is connected to being? I'm not an English scholar here, but I am. I am is about being. And so this verb that is to become or was is the same root word behind the divine name itself. I am that God told Moses in Exodus. So the God who said I am is the God who became Savior. There's some rich English in here if you're an English major. I want to one more thing in this that's really interesting. Let's go to Genesis 22, 7 through 8. If you're an editor and you read this verse, you're going to think it was typed wrong, but all scholars would disagree with you. Let's read Genesis 22, 7 through 8 in the New King James, and then we're going to read it in the King James Version. Okay, so New King James. So this is the story of Abraham. He's going to go sacrifice his only son Isaac, take him up on Mount Moriah, and sacrifice him. Isaac, they think, was a teenager, maybe even 17 or 18 at this time. It says in verse 7, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So he doesn't know he's the one being sacrificed. That's what we know. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. The King James words it a little different. Remember, we talked about more like word for word and thought for thought. The King James has a little bit more word for word than the New King James. Let's read verse 8 in the King James. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so they went together. These two words, provide and himself, are the two Hebrew words. One is Yireh, or you might know it as like Jehovah Jireh, provider, right? So provide is Yireh, and then lo is himself. It's interesting in this verse. I think Abraham, he likely said more than he knew. He likely didn't understand when he said God will provide himself a sacrifice. He wasn't saying he will provide for himself. He will find something. He was literally saying God will provide himself a sacrifice. It goes back to God's infallible word that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes they probably didn't even realize it. Most scholars would say that this can and should be read as, this is how it should be read, God will provide himself as the sacrifice. This is not ambiguous. The grammar allows and the narrative level demands the reading this way. God will provide himself as the sacrifice. Abraham is not just saying that God will find a lamb somewhere. The himself portion attaches the provision directly back to God as both the provider and what is provided. The provision is not external to God. The provision originates from within God. This is like deep English, or I shouldn't even say English. That's bad, isn't it? This is Greek and Hebrew, but you know, in this case, it's Hebrew. So this is like deep understanding of the language and the grammar within the language. When we see provide himself, it's literally saying that he is the provider and he is what is provided. There's more connection here if you read through this story to Jesus and the sacrifice and Jesus being the lamb and Jesus dying on the cross, all that stuff. But what we see here is it reinforces this idea that God did not send another, he came himself. So those two verses in my mind, this idea, I will save by my own right hand because I couldn't find another. And this thought in Genesis where Abraham says God will provide himself a sacrifice, it sets the table for what we're going to read in the New Testament. So, let's go to the New Testament. How is Jesus' arrival described? Well, I first want to go through the announcement in Luke 1 through 30 through 35. Let's go through here. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One is to be born. Sorry, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. There's a key word in there, therefore. We're gonna get to that in a minute. But this idea that this will come upon you is that this idea of sonship, the Spirit's action precedes and produces the Son. The sonship begins at a point in time. It says, will overshadow you, will come upon you, and overshadow you. So this idea of a son being there forever is not something we read in Scripture. Sonship is not eternal. It actually points in this, it begins at a point in time. If you've ever heard the phrase eternally begotten, you might have heard that phrase. That's the idea is that, you know, from forever the Son has existed. I would tell you that phrase is not in the Bible. and that it was language that was kind of worked through in the Nicene Creed. But it's not something we see in Scripture. Whether it's, people might say, well, you're just saying the phrase isn't in the Bible. The concept of an eternally begotten Son, it says here, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and will overtake you, and the Holy One will be born. So there is a time when sonship begins. You've also might have heard the phrase eternal Son, also not supported biblically. This idea that there's a Son that has been around since eternity and will be around for eternity as a combined idea, that's not supported biblically. In Luke 1, this begetting is located at a specific historical moment. It happens right at the moment the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. There's a verse in Hebrews 1:5 that really puts this point to test, to proves this point. It says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Today, not before all worlds, not in eternity past, but I have begotten you today." Sonship started at a moment in time. The begetting is an event. Begetting happens, and it happened at this point. This verse also answers a great question for us. If you've ever read the scriptures, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. It's written all over that he's the Son of God. Why is Jesus called the Son of God? Well, actually, this verse answers that question. It literally says, because the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you, therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Because one of his parents is God, that human being will be called the Son of God. That's why he's called that. The title Son comes directly from the Spirit's act of conceiving. Fun fact, it's always weirded me out a little bit that we have a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, but the Father did not conceive the Son. The Holy Spirit did. We got to figure that one out a different time. It's not part of the lesson. Okay? Comes directly from the Spirit's act of conceiving, not from a second divine purpose. Son of God, that phrase, describes the humanity, or I like this way to word it, the body that God prepared for himself. God was describing the one Spirit who conceived him. There's not two persons, there's one God manifested in the flesh. The Son is the human title for what God became. He became a son. There's other language that's not in Scripture. We talked about eternally begotten. David Bernard in the Oneness of God book, he says the Son is the human nature of Christ, not a pre-incarnate divine person. The Son is the human nature of Christ. We're going to talk about this more next time, but this whole idea is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. You might have heard the phrase God the Son. Now, that's the same, right? Son of God, God the Son. Well, no, God the Son actually takes things a little bit further than Scripture does. God the Son never appears in Scripture. The biblical phrase is always, without question, Son of God, not God the Son. In the Oneness of God, David Bernard says, Son of God identifies the relationship in the humanity of Jesus Christ. When you say, oh, he's the Son of God, okay, I can understand. That's humanity of Jesus Christ and the relationship. God the Son smuggles in a third category of divine personhood the Bible never establishes. Just tweaking two words that don't seem to make a difference can smuggle in a third category of divine personhood that the Bible never establishes. And the last word I'll mention that you'll hear a lot of is Trinity. No one argues this. This is a fact. Everybody knows it. It was never used in the Bible. No one argues that it was, right? This idea of three co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal gods. One God, three persons, all this. It's never used in the Bible. It's actually coined in the second century by a man named Tertullian. And I would say that a lot of these phrases, and we have them too. We have our own phrases, right? Many common phrases used to describe God in Christian tradition are theological constructions, not biblical language. And so for me, I always want to go back to what the Bible says, not to what somebody said in the 3rd or 4th or 5th century. Maybe it's good stuff. I don't know. But if it doesn't align with Scripture, then I can't go along with it. So I always want to go with Scripture. I'll finish with this statement about these words and phrases. The language of Scripture is precise and it's sufficient. sufficient. That's a key word. The language of Scripture is sufficient. When we add words the Bible never uses, like eternal Son, eternally begotten, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, we are not clarifying Scripture. We are importing a framework and reading it back into the text. The Bible itself, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, tells one coherent story about one God who revealed himself fully in Jesus Christ. Let's read John 1. John also introduces this idea. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I was reading a book the other day written by a Roman emperor, and it was written in like 176 AD. Okay? He did not believe in God. He thought Christians weren't, he wasn't persecuting them and killing them and burning them like some of the other Roman emperors. But at the beginning of this book, there was a translation, just like this is translated from Greek to here. That book was translated from Greek to English. And the translator is describing how people thought of terms and words at that time. And the translator took a page and a half to describe what the Logos was. The Logos, when we read in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Logos, right? The Word. Some people, you might say this thought or this idea, and that's all fair, that's all true. But when I read this, it was interesting because this guy who doesn't believe in a God, he believes in a Logos. He believes that there is this emperor, not the translator, he was explaining what they believed. They believe that there's this like all-powerful something out there interjecting its way in some way, and we should have some sort of like relationship to it in a very like, but be you kind of way. This is not new. If you've ever heard of the Freemasons, to be a part of the Freemasons, you have to believe that there is something higher than you, anything. Queen Mother, Mother Earth, the ceiling. As long as you believe there's something, you can be part of the Freemasons, right? It's actually the 12-step program, I believe, Alcoholics Anonymous. Same thing. You have to believe there's a higher power. They don't make you define it, or they don't judge you for how you define it, but you have to believe there's something. And so this is written in an age when there was this Greek thought about this Logos, this all-powerful being. It kind of reminds me of, this is not the same, but it reminds me of when Paul got to Mars Hill, and they're like, oh, this is where we honor and worship this unknown God. He goes, oh, yeah, let me tell you who this is. Let me tell you who this unknown God is. I'm reading into this. This is my total opinion here. But when I think of it this way, it's almost like John is saying, hey, in the beginning was the Word. This idea that you think of there's something out there kind of moving. He's like, hey, this something, that thing was with God in the beginning. And that thing was God. That's God. That's the God I'm introducing you to. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. He's talking about that there's one God out there that existed in the beginning that created all things. He's like, you think, oh, he's not just, it's not this idea, oh, he was with God. I think we like to argue this if there's people that have maybe a Trinitarian or a two-God mentality. It's like, well, he was with God. Yeah, but he also was God. He was this God. Right? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. This man, this verse 7, came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. This is, now we're talking about John. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Now, it's talking about Jesus in this next verse. It says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This is God coming to earth. This is that same God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That same God that everything was created and that life came from, he came to his own received him. Verse 14 is the key verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This idea became flesh, we see. The Word became again. We see this became, become, I am, this being thing, right? This became flesh. This is what they mean by the incarnation. Incarnation is a fancy word to mean something you can't see that's spiritual becomes physical. God did not send a representative. He showed up himself. That's why it says he dwelt among us. Literally, that means he tabernacled. He tented among us. The same God whose glory filled the Mosaic temple, tabernacle, now tabernacles in human flesh. John, in verse 15, John, it says, John the Baptist bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Even though this man was born, what, 27, 30 years ago before John saw him, in this moment, I know they were cousins, they probably saw each other, but in this moment, he said, "He was before me." No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Jesus is the physical representation of God. He is who is declaring God. Let's talk about these ideas of begotten here. In the Old English, they use the word begotten. It sort of gives this sense of biological procreation. Like, oh, look, Jack is my begotten son. Like, we're just some, you know, he's got my genes, you can just tell. Right? It gives some sort, because they used it in the Old English, that this biological and it's like part of your procreation. But that's not the Greek meaning. That's not how the Greeks understood the original Greek word here that gets translated into begotten. So it doesn't mean one who was birthed. Instead, the Greek would understand this as being one of a kind, unique, only one of its class. Well, that sounds like we're reading back through Isaiah again, right? Hence why modern translations, sorry all you King James Version people, modern translations use only son, one and only son, or unique son. They don't say begotten son. They're trying to show what the original Greek was trying to show. I like the King James. I'm not against it. I'm just saying this is one where an older translation, which is in a newer, manuscript, which is in a newer translation, says it a little bit differently. In fact, the earliest and best manuscripts read this phrase not as only begotten of the Father, but instead they read it this way. The earliest and best manuscripts read it the only begotten God, the unique God. This makes John 1:18 the strongest direct declaration of the deity of Christ in all of scriptures. John starts by saying in the beginning, and he takes us back to Genesis 1:1. The Word who became flesh is the same voice that said, "Let there be light." The God who brought light into the earth in Genesis 1 is the same God who brought light into the world when he became flesh. John 1 is not introducing a new character. It is identifying the one who is always there. That's the phrase that we're going to go to. This is the one I want to hit with 1 Timothy 3. I said identifying. I said revealed. I said declared, right? Let's use the Bible phrasing. Those are all in the scripture, but here, let's use the Bible phrasing. 1 Timothy 3:16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." We just don't know. That's how the scripture ends. Paul says, "Timothy, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." We just don't know, Timothy. So have fun, preach the word, be instant, in season. No, I think he actually goes on to explain what the mystery is. It's mysterious, but he goes, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, but I'm going to tell you about it. One, God was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen by angels. He preached among the Gentiles. He was believed on in the world and received up into glory. In the King James Version, it doesn't say manifested. It says he was manifest in the flesh. So I think we got to understand what this word manifest is, because it says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. This phrase, this word manifest, it means to be visible, to be apparent, to be evident, to now be seen when you couldn't see it before. A magician might do it when they, you know, there's nothing in their hands, like, and all of a sudden there's like cards or flowers. They just manifested a flower. It wasn't there before. You didn't see it before, but now you see it. Now it was probably in their sleeve or something, but right? This word manifest is very important. It does not mean to transform into something. It does not mean to become something new, right? It does not mean to send a representative, which might be like a Trinitarian mindset. It does not mean to change into something, which is more of a modalist mindset. This, oh, there's different modes and we change into different things. It's not that. It means that something already existed but was invisible. We know God's invisible. And now is made visible. That's what manifest means. It means it already existed. It was invisible, but now you can see it. The subject doesn't change. The visibility of the subject changes. So what we see is that Yahweh, the one God, made himself visible, disclosed himself in human flesh. In the Articles of Faith for the United Pentecostal Church, they echo the same idea as well. They say, before the incarnation, before the time that God became man, this one true God manifested himself in diverse ways. But in the incarnation, he manifests himself in the Son. If we want to see what God looks like in Scripture, it says no man has seen God, but now it says he is manifested. God is manifest in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, whose minds, so let's keep that in mind, this idea of manifest, God was manifest in the flesh. And in case we're curious, it also says he preached among the Gentiles, believed on the world, received up into glory. So it's clearly talking about Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh as the man, Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4, 6. We're going to double down on this. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. It's not a second God, not God's, like a second person. When you want to see what God looks like, you look at Jesus Christ, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. I thought remember, glory he doesn't share with another. God doesn't share his glory. He doesn't share his name. But we're preaching to Jesus. And Jesus is the all-powerful name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. We do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ, what we're reading, is the image of God. If you want to see what the glory of God looks like, you can see it in the face of Jesus Christ. It's not in a doctrine. It's not in a formula. It is in a person. The same God who said, let there be light in Genesis 1, is now shining in the face of Jesus Christ. John 20, 28 through 29. I love this verse because Thomas sees him and Thomas goes, Lord, or my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. For those that haven't seen that I am God, they believe. This is interesting because Thomas sees the face of Jesus and says, my God. And Jesus doesn't correct him. Jesus could have corrected him. Hold on, nope. Listen, no, I'm just God the Son. You're probably talking about God the Father. That's the one you guys have read scriptures about for 2,000 years. He doesn't correct him. So this disciple's declaration by Thomas is confirmed by Jesus. He's like, not only does he say that, like he doesn't correct him. He goes, yeah, that's blessed are you for believing. Colossians 1, 15 through 17, it says he, which is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. He is not a second part of the God. He is the image of the invisible God. When you want to see what God looks like, you look at Jesus because Jesus is God revealed, manifest, identified in the flesh. The firstborn of all creation. For by him, Jesus, all things were created. No, but God created alone. We read that last week. All through Isaiah, God created alone by himself with his own hands. There was nobody else. It's a great verse. But here we read that Jesus created all things in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he, this is still Jesus we're talking about, is before all things and in him all things consist. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Same concept. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus, Yahweh saves, is Yahweh revealed. You start tying the name with the actions, with what they're known as, and it starts to form a picture that Jesus created all things. Jesus was before all things. Jesus is who all the fullness of God dwells. Hebrews 1 verse 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I love this verse because it talks about how God once spoke through words, through visions, through prophets, through symbols, kind of fragmented how God spoke, but now he speaks through a person. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, not the image of another person. In Christ, God made himself fully known and fully relatable in human flesh and experience. In Colossians 2:10, we read that, 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Every part of God dwells in Jesus Christ because he is God. Every attribute of God, his power, his holiness, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, resides bodily in Christ. In Titus 2, verse 13, there's this verse. I love this. It says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1 says the same thing. It says at the end, with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm going to speak way outside of my education here, okay? This is just research. How many people have ever heard of the Granville Sharp Rule? Yeah, nobody. It's okay. I didn't either. This is when it's specifically in Greek, but when two nouns are connected by the word and with one definite article governing both, they actually refer to the same person. So you might read this verse that says, oh, Paul to Titus is saying, the glorious appearing of our great God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's not saying that. The Granville Sharp Rule, which pretty much every Trinitarian scholar agrees on this grammatical rule, that when you read this verse, it's talking about the same person. Okay? Paul is not saying God and also our Savior, Jesus. He is saying our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a comment. One individual, two titles, one person, one name. There is one God, there is one Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. Yahweh saves. Isaiah said it from the beginning, beside me there is no Savior. I want to finish tonight with something I found. I found this from a guy I really like. It's called Hands. It's in your handout. It's really awesome. Hands is this way to understand the nature and identity of Jesus Christ. There's five marks. These are like putting everything into a category. Remember on the front I said that there's one God, he's a spirit, his name is one, he acts alone, he saves alone, he sits on one throne, he reigns alone forever, he alone is worthy of worship. Remember that? Everything fits into these five categories pretty much. There's five marks or categories shared between the Father and Jesus. Honor. Jesus shares the honors that are due to God. Jesus shares the attributes of God, such as his omnipotence or his omnipresence or his holiness. Jesus shares the name of God, such as being called Yahweh. Jesus shares the deeds. Jesus shares in the miraculous and saving deeds that God does. Remember the God that acts alone? Jesus shares in those. And the seat, Jesus shares in the seat of God's throne. There's one who sits on the throne in the book of Revelation, and Jesus is on that throne. So we see that Jesus is given the honor, the attributes, the name, the deeds, and the seat of God. The same things that God is described as having, Jesus is described as having. Those who hold the Trinitarian view use this framework to argue that Jesus must be a separate divine person, distinct from the Father, yet equally God. But I think we can notice that the framework actually proves something different. Every mark of Yahweh belongs to Jesus, every single one. Every single thing we know about God also belongs to Jesus, and everything we know about Jesus also belongs to God. So we have to reconcile these two things. We have to ask ourselves a very simple question. Well, it's not simple. It's two parts. The fact that God and Jesus all have the same things, honor, attribute, names, deeds, and seat, okay? we have to ask ourselves, one, is this Jesus being introduced as another person of the Trinity, a second God? Or is this showing and proving that Jesus is God? If you had never met somebody and you knew that, you know, they were 6 foot with brown hair and blue eyes and they wore a blue shirt and all this stuff, and I gave you this list, and then they came in and I had a person that looked just like that, would you assume that there was a different person? Or would you say, wow, that they have the same attributes? I think if we look through the Old Testament, and we did that last week, given everything we've learned from Genesis to this point, remember, we want to look at the whole Bible, when we see that there's one God, and that he is a spirit, he has one name, which is Yahweh, and we know he will not give his name to another. He acts alone, he saves alone, he sits on a throne alone, he reigns forever alone, and he alone is worthy of worship. I think we can answer that question. I think it's far more consistent with the testimony of the entire Bible that God is not now contradicting everything he declared, but rather he's fulfilling it. He's not introducing another person. He's fulfilling everything we know about God. I think for me, that's the question I constantly come back to. When I read everything in the Old Testament, and then I read Revelation, and there's these four books in the middle, it's like, are they wrong? Are these wrong? Or do these now reveal what they've been saying all this time? If Jesus and God have the same honors, attributes, names, deeds, and seats, and given everything we know about the Old Testament, I think what makes the most sense is not that they're contradicting, but that Jesus is fulfilling everything about God. He is revealing himself. John 5:39 says, you search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me. Let's stand tonight. This has been, I know I talk fast. I apologize. I'm trying to get better. Okay? I'm trying. I'm really trying. And I forgot to mention it, but my family and I leave for vacation Friday. And we're going to be gone until the 17th, so it's very nice. We're excited. But this has been one of the most fun Bible studies I've ever done. The most fun. And you know what I was thinking today as I was riding in the car? I was literally kicking myself in the pants a little bit. Because I'm 44 years old. For the majority of my life, I have let Pastor Roy and Bishop Grant do my Bible studying for me. There is so much awesome things in Scripture. Guys, these YouTube shorts aren't going to cut it for you. We have to dig in deep, because if all you read is one verse to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, if all you read is one verse and we don't have the context of the Old Testament or Revelation or what we're going to talk about in 3 weeks, Jesus said about himself, it doesn't make sense. This is not about proving a point today. Our mission at Calvary Gospel Church is to know God, to love others, and to go with purpose and to disciple others to do the same. I want to know this God. We're supposed to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And so I want to see what he has to say about it. And you know what? Part of me, I hope you don't take everything I say for granted. I hope you dig in. I was talking to somebody today and said, do I have too much or too little in here? I put extra in here so that you could go study it for yourself. And I left verses out that I didn't even bring up. Like, there is so much in there. Start getting into God's word. I really want to encourage you. Don't let all your scripture study come from me or from the whoever's speaking at camp. Brother Woodward, but he's really good. You can get some from him. Okay. Right? Don't let that be your scripture. There's so much great things in here. And I don't care how you do it. Start with Google. Use ChatGPT, but start getting into God's word and less into what somebody's saying about God's word. I just heard of a Bible? I can't remember. Casey and I were hearing about it. Somebody was telling us about how they got back into Bible reading, and it's a lot better this time around. And we're like, well, what is it? Well, it's not really the Bible. It's just what somebody was, their idea on the Bible. It's like, well, it's cool. I want to hear a commentary too. I want to hear, you know. I'll talk to Eric. We'll have some good conversation, but like, I want to hear from this. And so I just want to encourage you, get into God's word. If there's anything this study has taught me, and we probably have a couple more lessons on this idea of one God, is that I am more and more in love with this because it is so good and so fun and so interesting. It makes me want to know him more. And you know what else it does? It helps me to share him with other people because I understand him more. Right? So I want to encourage you, get into God's word. Let's pray tonight. God, thank you so much for your word, for your love, for your grace. God, thank you for coming to this earth, Lord, as a man. God, and showing yourself to us, Lord, being the image, Lord, that we could see. God, I pray, Lord, that you would burn a fire in our hearts for your word. God, give us a passion for your word and for knowing you. God, help us to be discipled by you and your word, and help us to disciple others. God, we give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be dismissed tonight.